Let's turn to Genesis 3 again, starting in verse 7 this hour, going down to verse 13. So let's read those verses starting at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves, and together made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Boy, doesn't that sound like us? I don't know about you guys, but just by way of introduction, we'll review what we had last hour. We noted last hour Adam and Eve's environment when all this started, when the fall of man began. Adam and Eve's environment was perfect. They had food and water. They had the opportunity to tend the garden and develop themselves physically. They had the opportunity to develop intellectually by ruling over the earth and subduing it. And they had the opportunity to develop spiritually by obeying God about not eating the fruit from the one tree. And they had the ability to develop socially because they were perfectly complementary to each other. So they could socialize, they could develop themselves intellectually, physically. They had food and water. They had everything they needed. It was a perfect environment. And at this point, Satan enters the picture as the serpent, and the fall of man follows rapidly, I would imagine. We looked at the fall of man last hour. Let's review that. Remember, the snake used to represent Satan because he represents subtle danger, poison, and a sharp tongue. That's why they use Satan to represent Satan, or that's why Satan indwelt the serpent. His chief characteristic is extreme intelligence. Remember that word crafty that we looked at? It's a word that means extreme intelligence. It's a very, very sharp dude. And he tempts Eve, that is Satan, by introducing doubt about the Word of God. And that's the key. That's what he always, always does. He introduces doubt about God's Word. In chapter 3 and verse 1, for example, where he says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And that word "indeed" is a word that indicates shock or surprise. He said, "There's a tree you can't eat from? I can't believe it. God withheld something good from you? Is God really good? Does he have your best interest at heart?" And, of course, Eve got to thinking about that. He introduces then doubt about God's goodness by implying that God is withholding something that is good from man, so that God doesn't really have man's best interests at heart. It's his own interests that he's serving by not allowing man to eat from the tree of good and evil. And we see that in verse 5 where Satan says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So Satan's implying here that he's not letting you eat from that tree because if you do, you'll be every bit as good as him and you won't need him anymore. So he's just keeping you away from that tree to keep you under his thumb. That's Satan's attack. He's very, very crafty. Now, Eve should have resisted at this point and said, "You know what? God told me He has my best interests at heart, and He told me not to eat from that tree, therefore I won't eat from that tree. Hit the road, Satan. And Satan would have hit the road, because if we resist the devil, he flees. Now, she didn't do that. Instead, she considered his words. She started a dialogue with him. Now, that's dangerous. Starting a dialogue with somebody this intelligent who has a plan that's to tempt you away from God's plan is a dangerous thing. But he knows he's getting to her because of what she says, so he makes a direct attack. He absolutely denies the truth of God's word. He says, "You surely will not die." And then the final step, the emotion takes over. Satan approached Eve with this basic proposition: you can be as good as God, you can be your own boss. Adam and Eve both respond with direct disobedience of God. And at first, what Satan said appeared to be true, didn't it? Because they both ate from that tree, and neither one of them dropped dead on the spot. Neither one of them. So Satan can make his lies appear to be true. He can make God's word appear to be false. Well, this guy is not one to have a polite conversation with. He is clever. And if we ever think we're clever enough to fool him or get to him, you know what? No. We're not. He is very, very clever. So our job is to what? Resist him. Then he will flee. Our job is to know God's word. And if there's something contrary to God's word, somebody's trying to teach us, say, no, that is false. Because I know God's word. And this is why. You can go to your notes that you take all the time and look it up and say, this is why. You don't have to laugh. I have to go to my notes. I can't remember everything that I've ever taught. So, you look it up, you say, this is the reason. Hit the road. We find now in verse 7 through 13 that Adam and Eve, even though they apparently didn't die, they did in fact die. They didn't die physically, they died spiritually. They lost fellowship with God. And there's some indicators in these verses that tell us how we know that. First, they knew that they were naked. Now, were they naked before the fall? Did God create Adam and Eve with clothes? No, they were naked before the fall. It just didn't bother them. Why not? Look at 2:25. This is before the fall. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they weren't ashamed. They just thought that was normal. But now, they know they're naked, and they weren't given clothes before creation. They didn't know they were naked until after the fall. Why didn't they know they were naked before the fall? Because before the fall, they were not occupied with themselves. They were not occupied with themselves. Clothing is something we do because we are occupied with ourselves. What am I going to look like in church today? That's a self-centered thing. They weren't occupied before the fall. They were occupied with the garden before the fall. They were occupied with creation. Look at 1:28, where it says, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They had something to do. They had a job. They were occupied with creation. They were occupied with each other. In chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So they were occupied with each other. Now, in doing all of these things, occupied with the garden, they were occupied with creation, they were occupied with each other. In doing all of these things that were commanded by God, they were occupied with God.
Why?
Because they were occupied with obeying what God said. So they weren't self-conscious. They were God-conscious. That's the difference. We can be the same way. We can be self-conscious or we can be God-conscious. Now don't say that, well, tomorrow then I'm not going to put on any clothes because I'm going to be God-conscious. We'll get to that in a moment. But the fall marks the birth of self-consciousness. Before that, they weren't self-conscious. They were occupied with going about the business of doing God's Word. In this particular context, we have three signs that man did indeed die at the fall. And the first one is the one we just looked at, shame, self-consciousness. Think of how many problems flow from that, from self-consciousness, of not being God-conscious, but being man-conscious. What's man's remedy for being self-conscious? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Man's remedy for self-consciousness is clothing. And you know what? To this day, we still wear clothing. And it helps solve the problem of self-consciousness. So I don't say don't wear clothing, because clothing is, actually, it does help one of our sinful things. And that's there. I mean, it's been there since the fall of man. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Because what's man's say about that? It's all an image. They had guilt. They hid themselves. Verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Instinctive reaction to guilt. What do? Hide. It shows up from children. What do your children do? Anybody watch The Christmas Story? Remember that one kid that always hid under the sink? You know, you have guilt. That's instinctive. You hide. So that's what they did. It shows up in children. It shows up in criminals. If you're guilty, you hide. And last is they lost their desire for fellowship with the Lord, the most brutal thing that's the result of man's death, is we lose our desire to have fellowship with God. Because they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. What a terrible thing. So, what's man's answer then? He has shame, he has guilt, he has lost fellowship with God. What am I going to do about this? Man's answer, self-improvement. I'll go out and make some fig leaves, improve my appearance. Then God won't know that I sin. Fig leaves couldn't hide their guilt from God. Look at Isaiah 64. Do I even have to go there? Isaiah 64, 6. Everybody knows this verse. Isaiah 64, 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." All of us, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And the translator's being very sensitive there. That word actually means menstrual cloth. That's what our good works are to God. That's what our fig leaves are to God. Do they hide anything? Do they hide our sin, our rotten insides from God? Of course not. But that's what man's answer is. I'll improve myself. I'll do good deeds, and then God will like me again, and I'll have fellowship with Him. It doesn't work that way. We can never escape God's judgment by anything that we fashion ourselves. be it loin coverings of fig leaves, or be it the filthy rags of our good works, we cannot hide our guilt from God. Now make a note here, and I said I'd get back to this so you don't go running around naked tomorrow, that the shame of nudity is not an artificial inhibition that is introduced by the conventions of civilization. You hear that, don't you? You say, well, clothing is just invented by civilized man, and it really hinders us, and it's a bad thing, so we shouldn't wear it. So they have nude beaches and stuff and nudist colonies. But that's not true. Clothing was introduced at the fall of man, and it has its source in awareness of sin. So I don't advocate nudity. And it's only discarded, this innate desire we have to wear clothing is only discarded when your moral conscience has lost its sensitivity to sin. Then, everybody do what you please. You're okay, I'm okay. Everybody's okay. You know, clothing is going to be worn in heaven. Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 13 says, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." That's Jesus. Remember when we studied Revelation? The one in the middle of the lampstands, and the lampstands were the churches. And he said, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash." So clothing is to be worn in heaven. So I wanted to make absolutely sure that you don't go away with the impression that I advocate nudity because it was an attempt by Adam and Eve to hide their sin. We all attempt to hide our sin, but it doesn't work. Self-improvement didn't work. God still knew they were sinners, so what do they try next? Denial of responsibility. That's another one we use all the time, isn't it? Look at verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" It's her fault, not mine. And then in verse 13 it says, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So, he blames her, she blames the serpent down the line. So they tried to deny responsibility. And in fact, they blamed God. Look at what Adam says in verse 12. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree." You remember that woman that you gave me? She's the one that made me do it. So really, it's your fault for giving me the woman. Total denial of responsibility. Man comes up with 1,000 reasons for his problems, doesn't he? I do. You know, if people would just line up with my way of thinking, the world would be perfect. Well, it's not that funny. Yes, it is. It really is. I'm kidding. Saying this guy, if he would just get his head on straight, then we could get along. This guy at work, you know, he's just a pain in the derriere. My environment is the problem. It's too hot in Kansas City. I don't like it here. I want to move to somewhere cool like Alaska. Background? I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks when I was a kid. You know, what can you expect? Circumstances, all kinds of circumstances happen to us. But you know, all spiritual problems are rooted in a lack of fellowship with God and a lack of doctrine. And those two go together. Because we can't have fellowship with God unless we obey God, and we can't obey God unless we know what He wants from us. So every circumstance, from my intestinal flu that I had this week, to the loss of my sister last week, or the week before, whenever it was, the loss of a loved one. Those are all circumstances. My reaction is a matter of my fellowship to God and to doctrine. My reaction, not the circumstance. That doesn't have anything to do with my fellowship with God, but my reaction to the circumstance does. And if I believe that God has my best interests at heart, always, no matter what the circumstance, then I'll accept it. So a believer's spiritual condition is not so much measured by his actions. It's measured by his reactions. If you want to see how spiritual somebody is, catch them when they're caught off guard and they have to react to a situation rather than following them around as they pray on the street corner and so forth, and pray in the restaurant. You know, he's got to be the loudest one. In Adam and Eve's case, they knew the doctrine, didn't they? Their problem was they didn't have fellowship with God. They broke fellowship with God by sinning. Now, there are some signs of salvation here. What's God's approach to fallen man? Now, we have a common thinking. And the common thinking is that Adam and Eve sinned, God comes down from heaven, takes them by their necks, and throws them out of the garden and locks the gate and puts a guard there. That's not exactly how it happened. God's approach to fallen man is God seeks, man hides. Because man knows he's guilty and the reaction to guilt is to hide. Notice it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves. Now the way that's worded, it's just kind of offhand. Here comes God in the cool of the day. And it kind of implies, I wouldn't really say it says this, but it kind of implies that this was a normal event. Maybe every day God would come down to have fellowship with them, to visit with them, to talk with them, maybe have lunch. I don't know. But it was a very common occurrence. And I want to make a note, this is not an anthropomorphism. This is an actual theophany. You know the difference between those two words? An anthropomorphism is when we represent an attribute of God with something we can understand, like the hand of God is on him. Well, it's not a literal hand of God, is it? That's an anthropomorphism. We say that we call God something we can understand so that we can get the idea behind it. Well, a theophany is an actual appearance of God. And I take it that in the garden, Christ clothed himself in his human form and came down and had fellowship with Adam and Eve. I believe this was a theophany, not an anthropomorphism. So they could have fellowship. You know, they were created in the image of God. So here he comes down and he gives them some questions, or he asks them some questions. And the first one, verse 9, where are you? Verse 9 says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Did God know where he was? I'm going to take that as a yes. God knows where he is. Of course he does. So what's God doing? Well, the question is designed to encourage Adam and Eve to acknowledge their sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does now, doesn't he? What does he do? He convicts us. And that's exactly what God is doing. He says, where are you? He wants Adam and Eve to acknowledge their sin. And that's as far as man can go in solving the sin problem. To acknowledge that he's a sinner at this stage. Nobody can do anything about it except, okay, I'm a sinner. And then he asked, who told you you were naked? Now, God wanted to see that they were where they were because of what they were. They were sinners. He wanted them to see, who told you were naked? And what would they have to say? Well, I ate from the tree that you told me not to. So they're in that condition because of what they are. They're sinners. They have disobeyed God. Now, these questions don't stop until Adam and Eve both say, I ate. So they acknowledge their sin. I believe Adam and Eve will be in heaven. And we'll see that a little more because God is going to make them clothing out of animal skins. And I take that to be, he's telling them there has to be shed blood. But he gives them the clothing. So I take it that Adam and Eve will be in heaven. Heaven's going to be different. I don't think everybody's going to beat up Adam for what he did, you know, or beat up Eve, but they will be there. So they both said, I ate. And notice it points it out separately. In verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And then in 13 it says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the acknowledgement of sin was not corporate. Adam didn't say, we ate. And that was acknowledgement. Everybody does it for themselves. It's an individual thing. Adam said, I ate. Eve said, I ate. The other thing to remember is that their acknowledgement of sin related directly to the Word of God. He asked them straight out. Verse 11. He said to them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So he asked them straight out. And in response to God's word, they acknowledged their sinfulness. And we still do today. We acknowledge our sinfulness because God's word tells us that we're all sinners. That we're all born with a sin nature and we all sin. So Eve represents the method Satan uses throughout history. And that back to 2 Corinthians 11. I know we've been here a couple times, but it gives us a good interpretation of exactly what happened in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Well, the word craftiness up here means panorgia. Or it does. Yeah, that's what it means in Greek. Greek panorgia is translated craftiness. And literally, pan means everything. If you have the hobby of photography, panchromatic means all the colors. Monochromatic means black and white. So pan means everything. And orgia is where we get the word erg for a measurement of energy or work. Erg, to work. So it means he'll do anything. Satan will do anything to get us off focus of God's word. Anything. Our minds, that might be a bad translation of na'ama. Na'ama means not the mind itself, but our thoughts. That's what Satan's after, our thoughts. Let me read Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's definition for this word, na'ama. That which one has in mind as a product of intellectual process. So those are our thoughts that we get from an intellectual process. That's what Satan's after. He's tricky too. He'll get us to think things based on what we think is our brilliant intellect, and they'll be totally anti-God, of course. And the word led astray is thero. It means to corrupt by misleading tactics. To corrupt by misleading tactics. And what thero, it was a word that was used of ruining somebody financially by deceitful methods or illegal methods. It was a word used of seducing a virgin, of corrupting somebody by misleading tactics. That's the idea of this word. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is saying that he's afraid that just like the serpent did this to Eve, that your minds, your thoughts, your intellect will be led astray by that same craftiness. Now, he's afraid they'll be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, the devotion to Christ, the word devotion to, the word to is ace. It means direction towards. It's a little preposition that's very important in Greek. It means direction towards something. So what should our intellect direct itself towards? What the world thinks or what the Bible says? Where does what the world thinks come from? Satan. He's the ruler of this age. So anything the world has to offer is trying to get our intellect to go away from God's Word and towards world viewpoint or human viewpoint. So simplicity and purity, God's Word, lead us to Christ. Anything else leads us to the world in the matter of spirituality. Now next time, we're going to start out with verse 14 through 19 of chapter 3, commonly called the curse. And this will talk about the curse that God places on creation due to man's fall. Our Father, as we study the fall of man in the book of Genesis and the original sin and Adam and Eve and how they sinned, and we look at ourselves and we think, I would have done the same thing in their position. We thank you so much again and again for sending your Son to solve that sin problem by dying on the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.